Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. Our sermon this morning will be on the first few verses of chapter 9. We'll pick up the reading back in chapter 8 at verse 48. So we begin reading John 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." The Jews therefore said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. We see that the end of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, it ends in a controversy with the Jews, between Jesus and the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has declared to them the truth of who he is as the Son of God, and the Jews thought that what Jesus said was blasphemy, so they pick up stones and begin to throw the stones at Jesus. The 8th chapter of John's Gospel, it ends in violence. Jesus departs from the temple. He hides himself as the Jews seek to put him to death. And so that's why the beginning of chapter 9 opens, and Jesus is passing through the city of Jerusalem. John begins here in verse 1 and says, "As he passed by," he is still in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews are seeking to kill him. Jesus is aware of their persecution. He begins to go through the city, moving swiftly. And as he does so, he sees a particular man by the side of the way. And Jesus takes notice of this man. He stops. He begins to speak to this man. And as we consider this incident this morning, three things we want to note from this healing of the man born blind. The first thing we want to notice here is the sad condition of this man. The sad condition of this man. The passage says that he was a man blind from birth. He was blind from his mother's womb. It was not through some accident that this man became blind. It was not through some calamity in his life that he lost his sight, but he was a man who had never been able to see anything all the days of his life. He had never once opened his eyes. He had never once been able to see anything in this world. Of all the physical afflictions which men can have, blindness is certainly one of the most serious and the most grievous, because blindness cuts one off from some of the greatest enjoyments of life. One cannot see the wonder and the beauty of God's creation in the world all around him. One cannot even see the face of his fellow man and have face-to-face friendship with him. Blindness shuts one up in his own narrow world of his own mind. And it makes one almost completely helpless, painfully dependent on others. Blindness is one of the most serious and grievous of all human afflictions. The ability of sight, the ability of us to see with our eyes, is one of the most precious gifts that God has given to us, and we very often do not think of it. And too often we fail to see the value of it when we have it. This man was born blind from his birth. And he sits by the side of the way, perhaps sitting in his own needy, helpless state in his own mind. He is a man cut off, ostracized from human society. And in Jesus' day, as it is in our day, men would look upon such a man as this and say he is helpless. There is nothing that he can do for himself. There is nothing that anyone else can do for him either. He is blind. He has always been blind. And many would say he will always be in that state of blindness. But it is this particular man, this helpless, desperate man, who catches the attention and draws the affections of our Lord Jesus Christ to him. It is not the man who cries out to Jesus for help. It is not the man who cries to Jesus. It is Jesus who, on his own initiative, stops. And he goes over to see and to speak to this blind man. Jesus takes notice. Jesus, unasked, unexpectedly, out of his own heart of compassion for men in their misery, Jesus stops and takes notice of this particular man. The disciples ask a question. In verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus responds to their question in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, the fact that we have a man born blind from birth, and the question of his disciples, that his disciples ask here, why was this man born blind? Was it that he sinned or his parents sinned? This question opens up the whole subject of the relationship between physical affliction and sin in this world? What is the relationship between physical affliction and human sin? The first thing we can state is that sin is ultimately the root cause, and it is ultimately the source of all physical afflictions and diseases in this world. This man, in his blindness, he is an example of the sorrow which sin has brought into this world. Blindness, deafness, paralysis, all physical illnesses and diseases to which we are exposed in this world are ultimately caused by human sin. It was the entrance of sin that brought the curse, and it was the entrance of sin that brought death. It is sin in this world that is the cause of all human suffering and pain, all diseases, disorders, which we find all around us. In the Garden of Eden, before the entrance of sin, there was no blindness. There was no pain, there was no disease, there was no death. If Adam had never sinned, then there would be no blindness, there would be no pain, there would be no suffering, no disease in this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and through and death through sin, and we could say all disease came through sin as well. And so what we see here with this blind man is an example of the sadness and the sorrow that sin has brought into this world. Sin has brought all human misery. And we should see sin and its consequences in the way that God sees sin and in the way that God views the misery that sin has brought. Sin never brings pleasant things. Despite its deceit and its lies, sin never brings anything that is good. It always will bring pain and sorrow in this world. And so the lesson that we can learn here from this passage is, first, that we should hate sin. The psalmist says in one of the psalms, Psalm 95, hate evil. And so the saints should hate sin and what sin has done to the human race. It is the beginning, the fountain from which all of our afflictions and our calamities flow. But the disciples, in their question, they assume that this man's blindness is the direct result of some particular sin. Sin committed by his parents, or sin committed by himself. They assume, as many often do, that his physical afflictions are the direct result of his particular sin, and so they ask the question, who sinned to cause this blindness? They were of the opinion that if a person was physically afflicted, it was necessarily because of an evil or a sinful life that they had lived. That was the view of Job's three friends when he was afflicted. They came and they visited him, and they were convinced that Job's afflictions had come as a direct consequence of his own sin. If Job had been righteous, Job would have never fallen under these afflictions, they thought. But such a view is superficial. It is short-sighted. It declares that a man who has health must be a man who is righteous. And it also assumes that a man who has physical affliction must be a man who has some unconfessed, undealt with sin, which may not be the case at all. And Jesus corrects the false opinion of his disciples. In verse 3, he says that it was neither that this man sinned, nor that his parents sinned. Jesus tells them that there is no necessary direct connection between this man's physical affliction and any sin, either in himself or in his parents. His blindness is not the direct result of the sin of his parents or himself. Now, Jesus does not deny that sin is ultimately the cause, the source of all afflictions and disease in this world. And Jesus does not deny that the sins of parents can sometimes bring afflictions on their children. We read in the second commandment, for example, that God at times visits the iniquities of parents upon their children to the third and the fourth generation. Jesus does not deny here that at times God can send particular afflictions upon particular sins. For example, we read in Romans chapter 1 that when men sin, they receive the due in their own persons. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when the saints misused the Lord's Supper, that there was sickness and there was even death that came upon some in the church. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that God scourges and he disciplines us as his sons and daughters. There are a variety of reasons why God sends physical afflictions on one man and not another. His dealings with us in this area are shrouded in mystery. They must be left to the sovereign will of God. He alone knows why he sends particular afflictions. For example, with Job, God sent afflictions on Job to prove Job's godliness and his faithfulness to him in the midst of those afflictions. And God sends afflictions to test the faith of his people. He sends afflictions to produce patience. He sends trials to increase the graces of his Spirit in us. All afflictions in this world, all diseases are under the sovereign control of God, and the reason for any particular affliction is ultimately known only to him. Jesus does not deny that God can send particular afflictions on particular sins. He does not deny that, but he teaches in this case that it was certainly not true. It was not because his parents sinned or because he sinned. And so we must not look on the afflictions of another man and assume they are the direct consequence of his sin. We must not assume the thinking of the disciples here when they assume that this man, his blindness, was the direct consequence of some sin in himself or in his parents. But Jesus here, the Son of God, is under divine revelation from God. And he knows the reason why this man was born blind from his birth, and he tells us why he was born blind from his birth. In the second half of verse 3, he says, "But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's why this man was born blind. That's why he came from his mother's womb blind. so that the works of God, so that the power, the compassion, and the mercy of God, God's mighty works, might be seen in him. The disciples never thought that this could be the reason why this man was born blind. And this man would have never thought that this was why he was born blind. And his parents would have never thought, perhaps, that this is why he was born blind. This is why he had suffered all these years in his blindness, so that the mighty works of God might ultimately be seen in him. All these years he had suffered in his blindness, despairing, hopeless in his blindness, and it was all for this purpose, that the works of God might be seen in him. His blindness was to be the means for the demonstration of God's mercy and compassion and power. His calamity was the opportunity for God's goodness to him. In order that, why was he born blind? Why did he suffer this blindness? In order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus' words here give us a very helpful and really a very general principle in this world in which we live now, where there is not just blindness, but every kind of disorder and disease and consequence of sin. His words give us insight into a very difficult and perplexing question. And the question is, why has God seen fit to ordain all the evils and all the afflictions of this world in which we live? Why? Why do we see all the physical diseases all around us? The answer is ultimately that the works of God might be displayed in them. The ultimate answer is that the mercy, the goodness, the power, and the grace of God, God in who he is, might be seen and demonstrated in this world. We can be certain this morning of one thing, that of all that happens in this world, all of its afflictions, all of its disorders, all of its confusion, well, in the end, lead to the demonstration of the glory of God in his works. We can ask the question, why did God ordain the fall of man into sin that brought all the evils into this world? Why has God brought a curse on this creation? Why all the calamities? Why all the evil that happens? What good can come? What good can come out of all the evil that is in this world? Those are hard, difficult, perplexing questions. Here's at least one answer to those questions, that ultimately all the groans of this present world, all of its afflictions, are headed toward this one great end, that the works of God, the mighty works of God, will be displayed and seen in them. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. And there will be no blindness there. And there will be no illness, no disease, no sickness, no curse, nor death. It will be a world of the glory of God. And God will have taken all the disorders of this present world and brought in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why must we die? and go down to the grave that God might raise us on the last day in a glorious resurrection? Why was this man born blind and had to suffer all these years so that God's works might be seen in him? The great end, Jesus tells us, of all of this man's particular affliction, but the great end of all afflictions in this world is in order that the works of God might be displayed in them. The second thing we want to see this morning in this passage is the heart of the Lord Jesus before the will of his heavenly Father. Jesus tells us something of his own heart before the will of his heavenly Father in verse 4. He says, "We must work. We must work the works of him who sent me." There was always in the heart of Jesus a whole-souled devotion to the will of his heavenly Father. He was always looking. He was always willing. He was always ready to do the works, to do the will of his heavenly Father. He had just here escaped from the persecution of the Jews. They had picked up stones to stone him to death. He is passing quickly through the city of Jerusalem. They are quick on his tail. They are pursuing him. And he sees this blind man, and Jesus stops to cure him of his blindness because he knew it was a work that his heavenly Father had given him to do. God is not unconcerned. God is not indifferent to the physical afflictions of men. It is his desire, his will, for men to be relieved many times of their physical afflictions. And Jesus tells us this is one of the works that the Father has sent him to do. This is the Father's purpose for him to demonstrate his compassion and his mercy to men in their physical afflictions. Jesus was always looking for some good deed, always eager for some good work to do, the will of his heavenly Father. In John chapter 4, after he spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, and his disciples had gone to get some food, and he said he had food, and they wondered what food did he have, and Jesus said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." When he was 12 years old and he was left behind in the temple in Jerusalem, he said to his parents when they found him, "Do you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And in John chapter 17, his last prayer in the upper room, he says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." That was Jesus' life. To do the will and to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father, always eager, always looking for those opportunities to serve his heavenly Father. But it's more than just willingness here. There is necessity because he says in verse 4, We must work. There's no option here. It's not that if we desire to do it, we will do it. We must. There is determination, there is resolve here in the heart of Jesus. We must. We are compelled to do this. We cannot turn aside from it. We see our Father's will, my Father's will. We must do the will of Him who sent me. He sent me to do His will. He sent me to heal this blind man of his blindness. He sent me to do good to my fellow man. He sent me for this purpose. We must fulfill His will. Jesus was under solemn obligation, a compulsion. He was bound, an absolute necessity for Him to do the works of His Heavenly Father. And that was the way that Jesus lived His entire life in this world, that there was nothing that would interfere. There was nothing that would prevent Him from carrying out the will of His Heavenly Father. That's the way He lived His entire life. No excuses for Jesus. No petty little obstacles that stood in the way. And He claimed, well, we cannot do the will of my Heavenly Father. Here He is, pursued by His enemies. His very life is in danger. And He stops to do the will of His Heavenly Father. And it had to be this way in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus was not so steadfast and determined to carry out the will of His Heavenly Father, then we would have no cross to go to be forgiven of our sins. If He did not come to that cross and say, not my will, but Him who sent me, but thy will be done. If He did not go to that cross with this kind of resolve and determination to carry out the will of His Heavenly Father, then there would be no blood that would be shed for sinners to take away our sins, and there would be no hope of our salvation. This is why we can be saved this morning, and this is why we can be forgiven of our sins, because Jesus would say, I must do the will of Him who sent me. And so we notice in verse 4 that Jesus does not speak of Himself alone. He says, we must. He does not say, I must. He says, we must. He speaks to His disciples. And He includes all His disciples, and He includes us as well. And He says of all of us, we must do the works of our Father, Him who sent me. We must do the works of the Father who is in heaven. And so we see here that Jesus is our example for us to follow. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 that the one who says that he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And so we must live and we must walk in the same manner as our Lord Jesus Christ did in regard to the will of our Heavenly Father. We must always be looking, as we are in this world, for where we can do good. Always eager, always ready, always with our eyes opened to see where we can do good. And in a world of disorder, and in a world of sin, and in a world of disease and afflictions, it is a world that is always filled with opportunities to do good. It is endless. And it is the will of our Heavenly Father that we do what good we can as his people in this world that is so afflicted and is so much under a curse of its own sin. Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the will of our heavenly Father. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we should make our light shine in this world so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. There must always be this willingness, this eagerness, but also this determination to do the will of our Heavenly Father in this world. In the church, to the brethren of the church, to those who suffer, to those who have need, in the church and in the world outside, always opportunities to visit the sick and prisoners and orphans and widows in their need, and to speak a word in season and with grace, to witness the gospel to a dying world around us, to speak the truth in love, and to do good. There are always opportunities in every area of life for us to do the will of our Heavenly Father. But not just an eagerness, but a determination too, because that is what we see here with Jesus. We see him saying, we must. It's not an option for us as Christians. We must. We must do these things. And it is not a matter of convenience often for us. At times, perhaps, it is easy, it is delightful, it is joyful to do the will of our Heavenly Father and to serve others. At other times, it is inconvenient. It was here with Jesus. It is risky. It demands self-denial. It is not easy and convenient to serve God in this way. It was not with Jesus on this occasion, and it will not be with us either. It takes a determination, a resolve to be like him, and to say we must work the works of him who sent us. We live in the convenience generation. Everything is convenient. You go to the convenience store and you have everything you need in the convenience store. Everything is supposed to be convenient for us. If there's any inconvenience, then something must be wrong. Everything must be convenient. You come to church on Sunday morning, you expect a warm building. Everything is supposed to be convenient. It's not always convenient to do the will of God. So we sit and we worship God, even when it's 44 degrees in the building. We must work the works of him, our Heavenly Father, who sent Jesus. But then Jesus gives us a reason why we must have this attitude in our lives at the end of verse 4. He tells us why he's so determined, he's so resolved. He tells us why he says we must do these works, we must do them. He tells us why at the end of verse 4. He says, as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. The day refers to his earthly life and his ministry. As long as it is day, as long as I have life and I am in this world as long as it is day. Night is coming. Night is his death, his resurrection, his removal from this world into heaven. Night is coming when he will no longer be present. As long as I am here, it is day. Night is coming. And when that night comes, he says, no man can work. Jesus sees here his earthly life. It is brief. It is a short time in this world. His time to do the will of his heavenly Father is soon coming to an end. His time to serve God in this world is slipping through his hands. Soon the night will come. He will be no more in this world. And he will not be able to work anymore in God's world, in this present life, in this present world, anymore as he could on this occasion. And so Jesus is determined, as long as it is still day, as long as he is still in this world, he can breathe, then he will be about his Father's business. He will not let the time slip away. He will not let the opportunities of doing good vanish. He will always be doing the will of his Heavenly Father in this world. And the same holds true for us. Today is the time for us to serve God and to do his will. Jesus had one life to do God's will. We have one life as well to do his will. And as long as we are here, it is day for us to work and labor and serve him. The night is coming quickly for each one of us. We do not know, but it is quicker than we would think. And the time will come when it will be done and we will never be able to serve God again in this present life. And when this life is done, we cannot reclaim it. There is no second lease. There is no returning again to redo what we missed before. We have one life to live for the glory of God. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Jesus says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He was the light of the world in the special sense. The world is in darkness. He is the only light, the only truth in this world. All light, all true spiritual light in this world comes from Jesus. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It is true of him. It is true of us as well in a lesser sense, in that while we are in the world, we are also the light of the world, the dark world in which we live. We will never have another opportunity to be the light in this world of darkness. As long as it is day, night is coming. And so we must do the works of him, our Heavenly Father in heaven. The last thing we see in this passage is the means that Jesus uses to heal this man. We read in verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, and then applies the clay to the man's eyes and tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man obeys Jesus, finds his way down to the pool, he washes, And when he is washing, it is there that the miracle is performed, and he returns seeing. And Jesus shows us here that he is not tied to any particular means or way in working his cures upon men. He could have touched the man's eyes with his own hands and healed him at once. He could have simply spoken the word and the man's blindness would have been removed. He did so on other occasions, but Jesus chooses whatever means he wills to effect his works. And here he chooses clay and the washing in the pool to remove his blindness. The man does not argue with Jesus. He has no contempt upon the means that Jesus commands him. He simply obeys Jesus. He goes down to the pool, he washes, and he is blessed, and he is healed. And we learn here that Jesus is able to work his healing power through whatever physical means, whatever material means he wills to do so. There is no inherent power in the clay. There is no inherent power in the pool. But Jesus puts the power in the clay and in the pool, and he heals the man of his affliction. And so it is with all healing medications today. There is no inherent power in any material means. It is God, it is Christ who puts the power into the medications to heal and to remove our afflictions. And we could say the same thing with baptism and with the Lord's Supper. There is no inherent power in baptism to bring spiritual good upon us. There is no inherent power in the bread or in the cup of the vine to bring spiritual blessing upon us. The blessing comes from Jesus to all who in his church receive those ordinances by faith and under the Holy Spirit's power. They become effectual because of the effectual working of Jesus Christ upon them, just as it was with the clay and the water that healed this man of his blindness. The man obeyed Jesus. The man was blessed. And so we must also obey the Lord Jesus, and we will be blessed as well. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the glorious Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that he is the great physician, the one who heals us of our sins, and who will heal us of all of our physical afflictions in the world to come. Thank you that he came and gave us his own example of how to live and how to walk in this world. We pray, Lord Jesus, have great mercy and pity upon us. And we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to us. Give us strength, give us help and power to live as we should, to follow your great example, and to do the will of our Heavenly Father. We pray your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray that you would use it to work in every soul. And we do thank you now, and we ask for your blessing upon this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.